none of whom are really well known. I guess a couple of them you'd be familiar with since they wrote Gospels. Many of them are not mentioned anywhere else in the, or some of them not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Some of them we have to do some searching through the book of Acts and Ephesians and 1 Timothy to find their names and just little mentions of them, some in Philemon. Most of these are people who are not what we think of as high-profile New Testament characters. I remember Mark and Luke are in there, so they did write books of the Bible, pretty important. But many of them, we don't know much about historically, don't have a lot of biographical information about them. But all of them apparently were productive workers for God. And I want just to notice as we read of them, beginning of verse 7, just pay attention to the various character qualities that are mentioned about these individuals. Verse 7, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice," these three, Aristarchus, Marcus, and Jesus, called Justice, "who are of the circumcision," that is, they were Jews, "these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect or mature and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis," and those were nearby cities near Colossae. "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." Paul wrote this from prison in Rome. And so at the very end, as he has commended certain people and challenged others, he's saying to the Colossians, remember my bonds. He was not saying, feel sorry for me because I am in prison. But he was saying, in effect, remember, you need to pay a price to serve God. And when you have the privilege of doing so, I believe Paul would also say, don't complain about it. Feel sorry for yourself or try to get other people to feel sorry for you. But remember, there is a price to pay for serving God. When I look at these individuals who are mentioned here and see the little comments about them, I believe this passage teaches us for today some characteristics of productive Christians. We'll see some things in their lives, just some brief little comments that Paul makes about these people that I think will help us to understand why they were productive for God, why they were useful, why God used them for His glory, even though they aren't famous people in history, yet they were productive Christians, and there are some characteristics that we should learn from them. Now, these people listed here didn't always make only good decisions. Marcus, mentioned here, is John Mark, the one who started out on that missionary journey with Paul and Silas. And for some reason, he didn't finish the job. He went home. And when Paul and Silas finished that, finished that very first missionary journey and got ready to start out again, Barnabas said, "Let's take Mark with us." And Paul said, "No, he's a quitter. We're not going to take him." And they had a real dispute between them and split up. And now there are two missionary teams going out. The good thing about that is when they had a conflict with each other, they didn't quit on God. Sometimes when Christians have conflicts with each other, they get mad at each other and they get mad at God and quit serving God. But that wasn't the way that Paul and Barnabas handled the dispute. Well, over the process of time, you know, John Mark got things straightened out. Barnabas helped him and encouraged him. And later, Paul was willing to acknowledge that he was profitable for Paul into the ministry. Here, he speaks favorably of Mark. He said, "I've told you, if he shows up, you receive him." So, John Mark made a bad decision, but he got it straightened out. There's another individual mentioned here in a favorable sense who later was going to make a bad decision. The man Demas, who's mentioned in this passage. Later, Paul had to say, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed." So these are not people who always made good decisions in every case. But they're people who were productive for God. And there are five character qualities, characteristics that I see in these individuals that you and I ought to examine our own lives and make sure we follow the example of these early Christians. Far too often, when we're trying to determine how we should live, we have a contemporary focus. Did you get nervous when Brother Brubaker started talking about contemporary music? The kind of contemporary music we sang tonight is the kind I believe in. That's good music written in our era, in my lifetime, okay? That's contemporary. You may think it's really old-fashioned, but but, you know, far too often churches determine their ministry by looking around at people and other churches and say, "Well, here, this is what's working over here, and this is what they're doing, and we got to follow the crowd and get in on the newest fads of Christianity." But I say this: we need to go back to the early Christians, the first century Christians, and see what qualities were in their lives. And so here's the challenge. You must follow the example of the early Christians if you want to be a productive Christian. Now, the five characteristics I see are, first of all, faithfulness. Secondly, servitude. Third, labor. Fourth, concern. And fifth, responsibility. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, for this book of Colossians. You know, Lord, it's blessed my heart personally. And I think of these early Christians, these first century believers. Some of them we don't know much about except what's written here. But Lord, they are a challenge to us today. And I pray you'd help us to model our Christian lives, not after a contemporary crowd that's seeking new fads, but Lord, may we go back to the first century believers and live as they did. And where they demonstrated that you could use them, help us, Lord, to demonstrate the same qualities that made them usable. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first characteristic I see that's mentioned on more than one place here is that of faithfulness. Notice verse 7. Paul says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you." In other words, Tychicus is going to tell you how I'm doing. "Who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord." Faithful. Tychicus was called faithful. Now you go down to verse 9. "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother." The Bible says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, a steward is one who is given responsibility with somebody else's goods or money or whatever it might be. A steward didn't own that, but he was accountable for his use of it. He often would manage a wealthy man's household goods or whatever it might be. And the steward didn't own it, but he was responsible for it, and he had to give an account to the owner for it. That's what a steward. And you could either be a good steward or a poor steward. And the truth is, everything we have represents a stewardship from God. Oftentimes when churches speak of stewardship, they mean we're going to have a money drive. Okay, but money is only one of the things over which we have a stewardship. You have a stewardship for your brain. That is, you'll give an account to God for the way you use your brain, what you put in it, and what purpose you put it to. You have a stewardship over your talents, whatever they may be, if you can find any. Okay, you are accountable to God for what He has put in your life. You're accountable to God for your body. You have a stewardship over that body that you inhabit. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You are a steward, and God expects you to be faithful with your body, with your talents, with your time, with your mind, with whatever it is that God has given you, including, yes, your finances. But it is required in stewards, not that we be talented, not that we be successful, not that we be handsome, isn't that good news? But that we be faithful. It doesn't take great ability, but it does take character to be faithful. Now, what does it mean to be faithful? Well, you can take the word, and you could pretty well easily define it by saying full of faith. But I think every pastor would recognize that in local churches, there are members and then there are faithful members, okay? And the faithful members are the ones who are going to show up every time the doors are open, the ones who are going to be involved in the ministry, the ones who are going to give themselves to helping the church be productive and reach others, the ones that are going to invest of their tithes and offerings, and the ones who are not going to have to be prodded to do right. Those are the faithful ones. And I think most everybody really has a grasp on what it means to be faithful. A husband ought to be faithful to his wife. A wife ought to be faithful to her husband. That's not hard to define. And most every one of us has a clear concept of what it means for a spouse to be faithful. Well, God expects Christians to be faithful to Him. And to the local church, by the way, because that's the institution that He has established for this dispensation through which we ought to serve Him. But He expects us to be faithful. And we have a stewardship of all that God has put in our lives, and He requires that we be faithful. Now, Tychicus was faithful. Onesimus was faithful. And by the way, Onesimus had kind of a checkered past. he had been a slave of Philemon there in Colossae. And apparently, he must have run off with some of Philemon's money. At least he ran away and apparently owed him money. Paul met him in prison. I have a hunch Philemon got there. I'm sorry, Onesimus got in prison for a different reason than Paul did. Okay, but Paul met him there, and Paul pointed him to Christ. God saved him and changed him. And now here's this man who was at best a runaway slave, at worst a thief. And now he is a faithful and beloved brother. Isn't it amazing the changes that God can bring about in a person's life when Jesus Christ comes in? He was a jailbird, okay? Some of you can identify with that, right? But now he's been converted. He's been saved and changed. He is no longer what he used to be. He's not a thief. He's not a crook. He's a faithful and beloved brother. And Paul says some great things about him. God sees in these two men and notes for all of history to remember they were faithful. I love that song, "Will the Lord Find Us Faithful?" Here were two men who were productive to God, for God, not necessarily extremely talented or gifted, not noteworthy historically necessarily, but faithful. What a tremendous characteristic faithfulness is. Wouldn't you moms and dads like it if you didn't every day have to tell your kids, "Now, make your bed and clean up your room"? Wouldn't it be great if they just did it, just got in the habit of doing it faithfully? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't you enjoy not having to always get after them to do those things? That's a good quality to learn. And it's a good quality for Christians to demonstrate faithfulness. The second one here is servitude. Notice again verse 7. He calls Tychicus a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. You go down to verse 12. Epaphras, by the way, I'd rather say Epaphras, but it's really the accents on the first syllable. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. It's interesting that there are a couple different words for servant. And both of them used, or really there are more than two, but two of the different ones used to speak of Tychicus in verse 7. It says he is a faithful minister. That's the word diakonos, which means servant, minister. It's also the word from which we get the word deacon in the New Testament. A pastor is a minister. Doesn't mean he's the boss of anything. It means he's a servant. The deacons are servants. And Tychicus was a faithful diakonos, a minister or a servant. He ministered unto other people. He served them. And then it says he is a fellow servant, and a different Greek word is used here, and that's typically the word that means a bond slave. And when Paul says a fellow bond slave, Paul's saying, "I'm a bond slave also, and he's one with me." A minister serving others, but a bond slave for life, not serving for the purpose of being recompensed, but just serving for the sake of serving. That was Tychicus. He didn't get paid in this life for his service, but the Lord certainly took good care of him. And I have every reason to believe that he is one who has that great privilege of hearing his Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Servitude. In our society today, we're not taught that. We're not taught to serve others. We're taught, look out for number one, you know. Take care of yourself. Stand up for yourself. Stand up for your rights. Make sure everybody bows and scrapes to you. You're not below anybody. That's what our society tells us. The Bible says, let each esteem others better than themselves. That sounds like I ought to view myself as beneath others. I ought to consider other people better than I am. By the way, it's not hard to find people better than I am. If I just pay attention, I can see lots of them, okay? Because I know my own heart. But we are in an age in which pride is fostered. And sometimes churches have got caught up into that concept. And the little song the children are taught saying, I'm something special. I'm the only one of my kind. And then they say, you know, I'm something special because God don't make no junk. You know, and all that makes me really great. Well, God don't make no junk, okay? It may be grammatically wrong, but it's theologically correct. However, that doesn't mean you and I are special. That is, we certainly ought not be special in our own eyes. That's the problem. We're special enough to God that Jesus Christ would go to Calvary and die for our sins. That makes us special to Him. But we ought not be special in our own eyes. The Apostle Paul, you'd think, here's a great leader of the early church, wrote, I think, 14 books of the New Testament. Some might say 13, but he signed 13 of them. And used to start, some historians have said, maybe as many as 150 churches. Without a computer? How did he do that? Didn't even have an iPod or anything, you know? But he said, I am less than the least of all saints. He didn't come to be anybody's master, but he was following the example of his own master, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's the testimony of Jesus Christ. That was the attitude of the Apostle Paul. It ought to be our attitude today to have a concept of servitude. You know, it's pretty hard to get in a fight with somebody you're trying to serve who at the same time is trying to serve you. Whatever kind of fight you have is going to be minor, okay? It might be, no, you go first. 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 But that's about as bad as it'll get, okay? Can you imagine a home where people are serving each other instead of each seeking to be served? That'd be a happy home. A local church where people are coming to serve one another instead of coming to be served is going to be a happy local church characterized by unity and productive for God. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and others. Here's an attitude of servitude. Here is Tychicus and Epaphras, people who ministered, who served others and did it gladly. A third characteristic is that of labor. Notice verse 11 and 12. And Jesus, which is called Justice. It was not uncommon for an individual to have both a Greek name and a Roman name, and that's probably what the case was here. This is not Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is another man. Jesus was a fairly common name in Bible times. Word does mean Savior. This man was not everybody's Savior, but he was named Jesus. He was also named Justice. And this man was of the circumcision, along with Aristarchus and Marcus, mentioned in verse 10. That means they were Jews. And he said, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God. In other words, I think he means among Jewish people. Obviously, they were Jewish Christians. But he's saying, here are guys with a Jewish background, and they are my fellow workers. Now look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras was a pastor at Colossae. He apparently made a trip to see the Apostle Paul in prison. which, depending upon which route he took, was at least 1,000 miles, maybe as many as 1,300 miles, to go visit Paul. And you talk about a prison ministry. Talk about a visitation program. Can you imagine putting on 2,000 miles on a going soul winning? Well, he wasn't actually going soul winning, but he's going to visit and encourage the Apostle Paul and assist him in Paul's time of affliction. And Epaphras there gave Paul a good report of the church at Colossae, and he came back to Colossae and told those people how Paul was doing. But here was a man who was always laboring fervently, and it's interesting, in prayer. You know, prayer's work. Prayer is work. We can find 1,000 things to do other than praying. Instead of casting every care upon him, we want to work at carrying our own problems around with us. But then we share them with everybody else, except God, usually, you know. But here's a man who labored in prayer for others, had a concern, a desire that they would be complete, mature in all the will of God. He wanted them to follow God and do God's will. He wanted God's best for them. And so he labored in prayer for them consistently. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about how he was in the pulpit, but it does say how he was in a prayer closet. And here was a godly man, a productive Christian, in this case a pastor, but setting a great example for his people by being a man of laboring in prayer. You know, the ministry is work. It's a different kind of work than most laymen do in their occupations, and it's hard for people to think that it's work. Basically, show up on Sunday and Wednesday and talk a while, and then you go home, and, you know, that's about it. That's the concept some people have. There's a whole lot more to it than that. I don't say that to complain. I thank God for it. I love it. But it is labor. And yet, so is teaching a Sunday school class. So is working a bus route. So is helping in the nursery. So is singing in the choir. Whatever it is we do. You know, these special numbers we hear weren't just done on the spur of the moment here without practice and preparation. It's all labor. There's all work involved. It's rewarding work, but work itself is rewarding. And as we mature and grow in life, we need to learn to work. Isn't that right? Don't you understand that your little children, when they come home from the hospital, are not going to be good workers right off the bat? But don't you have the goal to help them become that in time? As soon as possible. Right? You expect them to become productive and be a part of the work. And so it is in the fellowship of a local church. There's work to be done. And when people are willing to bear part of the load and get in and do the work, every Sunday night and Wednesday night after services, we move chairs around. I wonder how many tons of chairs or how many man hours or foot pounds of work have been accomplished in hauling chairs in the last 10 years around this place. I don't know. Be an amazing number. Tables we carry. We move equipment. We do all kinds of things, okay? And it doesn't sound like very glamorous work. But if we do it for God, there'll be a reward for it. If you do it so somebody else will say, "Boy, you did a great job," then you didn't do it for God. It's okay if somebody tells you you did a great job, but you ought not do it for that purpose. And you ought not get upset if somebody forgets to tell you that. Because even though human beings may overlook what you've done for God, God has never overlooked that. And He is the real rewarder. I think of our church here. And I believe we can be characterized as a working church. I'm thankful there were so many folks out on the parade route yesterday. And for those who worked on the float and those who did the organizing and those who brought in bags of candy and those who put them together and those who designed and had the invitations printed and those who are working in the drama and those who are working in the choir and all the work that's going in just to the next weekend, Saturday and Sunday night, those two nights. God knows what everybody has done and will do, and God is the real rewarder. And He is not a respecter of persons. But should we boast in the fact that we work? Or should we say, no, that's just a demonstration of maturing. That's just the way it ought to be. Should we not have the attitude, we are unprofitable servants. We've just done that which was our duty to do. Labor. Everything that is going to represent an accomplishment is going to require work. And just as parents want to teach their children how to work, God wants to teach His children how to work as well. So labor, a great quality demonstrated by these individuals. And then I want you to notice concern for others. In verses 8 and 9, verse 8, he's still speaking of Tychicus. He says, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. That is, he's from Colossae. They, Onesimus and Tychicus, shall make known unto you all things which are done here. And then skip down to verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, also from Colossae, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring faithfully for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you. And them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. And those were surrounding towns near Colossae. The thing that we've seen in these passages is that the individuals mentioned had a real concern. A real concern for others. They weren't so focused on themselves, but they had a concern for others. They cared about people. Epaphras had a zeal for them. We often think of people having a zeal for God. Now, that's a fervency and excitement about serving God. Well, Epaphras had that, and it boiled over to a zeal for God's people. He cared about them and fervently loved and served them. Tychicus and Onesimus had come to Colossae to tell them about Paul's state and to find out about them to report to Paul and tell him how the Colossians were doing. They were doing it to comfort them, to encourage them, because they had a concern for others. The Christian life is about others. It's about others. Ministry is about others. Service is about others. The Christian life is about others. We are told to weep with them that weep, to rejoice with them that rejoice. We're told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're told to focus on others. Do you have that kind of focus when you come to church? Or is your mentality, what can they do for me? No. But do you have that mentality when you go out in the community as well? A concern for others. You know, there are people out there that are not real pleasant because they're lost. But do you have a concern for them and caring about their souls? Do you get irritated about what they do, or are you concerned about their souls? Here, we're men. We're characterized by concern. And then one more characteristic, verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Here may have been a problem starting to develop in the life of Archippus. Maybe he wasn't doing what he should have been doing for God. And he gets a little warning here. Take heed to the ministry that God gave you, that you make sure you fulfill it. And I believe that's the characteristic of responsibility. Responsibility. You know, that's a great ability, is responsibility. Responsibility, availability, sensibility, those are all really good abilities. Sometimes we say, well, I can't do anything in church. I don't have any abilities. You can have these, okay? I tell you what, you could have all the talent in the world. If you don't have responsibility, it's going to go to waste. A responsible person is one who sees something needs to be done and steps in to do it. A responsible person is one who's given a task and fulfills it without having to be watched all the time. But one who will go beyond what's required and see other needs and step in and be a part of the solution. You know, I'm persuaded that the spiritual gifts that are operational in the church today are simply motivations to do something for God. That is, some people have a spiritual gift that makes them aware of the fact that there are people who need to have mercy shown to them. Now, if you don't see it happening, you can become critical of the fact that nobody's showing mercy, or you could show mercy. Some people have the spiritual gift of administration or organization, and they look at a church and say, boy, what a mess this thing is. This needs to really be structured better. And they can either sit back and take pot shots at those who aren't doing it right, or they can say, listen, can I help you? I've got some ideas that might help us be a little better organized, a little better structured. Could I give some suggestions? You know, the suggestions are a whole lot more valuable than the criticism. You know? And sometimes people see things that need to be done, and they're not being done, and they get upset at the people who aren't doing them, who may be totally oblivious to the need, you know, because they may not have those same spiritual gifts. When God impresses upon you something that ought to be done, I think it's most likely God wants you to be part of the solution to that problem. That He is motivating you, He's revealing to you something needs to be done. But see, a person who takes responsibility will understand that and will use his spiritual gift to make the ministry of the local church better. He will accept responsibility. And instead of becoming a critic, he'll be one who'll step in and help to improve that area in which he sees a need in the local church. And so God said, through the Apostle Paul, to Archippus, Archippus, take heed to the ministry that God's given you, that you fulfill it. He didn't say, Archippus, you do what Paul does. He didn't say, Archippus, you do what Epaphras does. He said, Archippus, you do what God's given you to do. You fulfill that. You know, if you have some responsibility, if you have a job to do in the local church, you know what you ought to do? Do it. It's so easy to say, well, if I don't do it, somebody else will. The truth is, nobody else can do what you're supposed to do. They're busy doing what they're supposed to do. Say, well, if I don't sing in the choir, somebody else can take my place. No, they can't. They're sitting in their place. They can't sit in their place and your place at the same time. That's only one person. Can't sit in two places. Nobody else can take your place. But a Christian who is characterized by responsibility isn't going to be the absentee. He's going to be the one who says, I'll figure out a way to get my part done. It's a ministry God's given to me, and I, by the grace of God, am going to fulfill it. These are good characteristics that these men in the early church at Colossae, in the first century of church history, many of whom personally were in Colossae, they demonstrated some great characteristics. Maybe we don't know a lot about them, but what we hear is good stuff here. And there are important characteristics that made them productive in the cause of Christ. Now, let's repeat the list, and you think about yourself. When people think of you, do they think of, there's one who is faithful. There's one who is a servant. There's one who is a worker. There's one who is concerned for others. There is one who is responsible. Is that your testimony? If not, you need to put whichever of those characteristics are lacking in your life, you need to practice those and make them dominant in your life. So when people think of you, they see the same characteristics that made these early believers productive for God. Would you bow your heads, please? In a moment, we'll pray. But first, let's think about these things. Maybe there's some of you tonight who say, Pastor, I really struggle with this matter of faithfulness. And I know that's something that God wants me to demonstrate. I have not demonstrated it. But by the grace of God, I'm going to make a commitment to the Lord tonight to be faithful. Whatever it is that He puts on my plate, pray for me. Are there some of you like that? God's convicted about your need to be found faithful. God bless you. Yes, I see those. Thank you. Amen. God bless you. Maybe there's some of you who say, I need to be a better servant. I have expected others to serve me. I haven't had the vision of making myself the minister to other people. God's convicted me about that. Pray for me. Are there some of you like that? Would you lift your hand if God's dealing with you that way? God bless you. Thank you. Yes. See those hands. Amen. Maybe there are some who say, I just have not been part of the work. I've appreciated what's done, but I haven't been the one in there doing it. And God's convicted me about my laziness in connection with serving Him. Pray for me. Are there some of you like that? All right. God bless you. Thank you. Amen. Maybe some just haven't had a concern for others. You've lived life with a selfish viewpoint. You haven't thought of what others might need and how you could be a help to them. And you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I need a real concern for other people. All right, God bless you. Are there others like that? God's spoken to your heart in this regard. Amen. And then responsibility. Maybe some of you have seen things that need to be improved, haven't stepped in to try to improve them.